Hello, I'm Rick, and I've been married to Dot for 52 years, and we have three children who, with their spouses, have given us seven wonderful grandchildren. My parents were followers of Jesus, and during my early years, we belonged to a Christian denomination that studied the Bible regularly, was very hospitable, and crossed social boundaries. I learned a lot about God's kingdom, his justice, his forgiveness, and his love. And I decided to follow Jesus, who died for me and gave me hope. Sadly, during my childhood, the leaders of the church became more interested in power and control. It was said that some of them were led more by the spirit in the bottle than by God's spirit. But they imposed strict rules and created fear and division, and my family was forced out. But despite the pain of all that, we started an exciting journey of learning and spiritual growth with Christians in other churches, and I ended up eventually with Riverside. Not surprisingly, I become wary of dogmatism and imposed rules and corrupt leadership in any setting. But throughout my life, I held on to my belief in the values of God's kingdom and his love, his goodness, and his justice. And that fitted well my career. I worked with the NHS and local and national government, where much of my work was around good governance and integrity and accountability, both to the law and to the people that we were serving. I faced big challenges at times, as anyone who's worked in those settings will understand, and pressure to compromise and turn a blind eye. And sometimes I felt like running away. I made mistakes and experienced grace, both from my colleagues and from God. And over the years, I've learned more and more about God's good values and how they apply in all sorts of situations, and the practical ongoing importance of asking for his help and wisdom. And sometimes my colleagues were glad of this too, and even asked me to pray in different situations. On occasions then, when I and others in what some might now call the blob challenged our political bosses, trusting God was a vital part of the way forward. Some of you have heard me say that in his mid-80s, my dad called me and asked me if we could talk about a part of his Christian belief that he wasn't sure he'd got right. This openness at his age to still learn, to question, to discuss, and to change was a great inspiration to me. And now, here am I, a pensioner, a grandfather, a citizen, a neighbor, and like my dad, I'm still learning and finding out which bits of my experience and understanding Jesus wants to refine, so that they can be useful for blessing the people I come into contact with and to point them to him.
With Dot and quite a lot of his family around the building as well. So I just thought that was such an appropriate story for us as we look at this theme of justice. This is the third in a series of three. We looked at betrayal, then abandonment last week, and now looking at justice as Jesus journeys towards the cross, as he keeps on meeting obstacles, as he keeps on meeting opposition and doing it with truth and with grace. And there are two main themes for me, certainly, in this passage that help us as we look at justice. The first is that Jesus himself here goes through the most supreme act of injustice himself. So whenever you and I go through situations, as Rick's described there, and there will be in all of our lives situations where we know it simply isn't fair. It isn't fair. We know that we can be victims of injustice. We might even collude with that injustice, but we know that that is true. And Jesus has been there. He is with us in that, and he is with us with the power of God and the Holy Spirit, turning things around in ways that we always can't see at the time. The second theme is Jesus, in this encounter with Pilate, is introducing a different kind of kingship again. It's almost a standoff between the kingship, the authorities that Pilate represents, and the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is part of. And this scene is a sort of standoff between the two of those. And what I love about Rick's story is it shows us how God's power redeems an obvious injustice, leadership that was corrupt, that was coercive, that forced his family out of a church, that had a lack of integrity at the heart of it, it would seem. And that has been something that has driven Rick, I'm sure, all of his life, to actually stand against that kind of corruption, that sort of coercion, and to bring about, as he said, integrity. So as we look at this trial of Jesus, it was illegal in four technical ways. It was against the law. It was an injustice, even in legal terms alone. The first reason is that no trial for life was allowed during the night. Yet Jesus was tried and condemned between 1 and 3 in the morning on Friday. The second, as we heard a couple of weeks ago, was that the arrest of Jesus was the result of a bribe through Judas. The third, Jesus was asked to incriminate himself. That too was illegal. And finally, in cases of capital punishment, the Jewish law did not permit the sentence to be pronounced until the day after the accused had been convicted. So even if we look at this legally, it is a huge, supreme injustice. And we don't learn much about Pilate in the Gospel of John, but we see enough, don't we, to see that he's a bit of a crowd pleaser, that he's a bit of a people pleaser, that he's certainly weak, that he's driven more by fear and a sort of distance from the Jews, thinking that actually this is on them and not on me. And as he starts to interact with Jesus, Jesus very calmly and very firmly shows the truth of the kingdom that he is part of. When Pilate begins to speak, he stops him and he says, "Is that your own idea, Pilate? Or did others talk to you about me?" And I find that really helpful, actually, in this passage, because what Pilate is doing is he is people-pleasing. Now, I have that tendency to be a people-pleaser. I'm sure there are many of us here that almost want to keep things sweet. It might be a driver in our lives. But actually, it's really important that we see how Pilate colludes with a massive injustice because he is trying to please the people. He is weak and he's full of superstition. He's fearful. And on this Palm Sunday, when we have the crowd, as Nathaniel said earlier on, shouting Hosanna and welcoming in Jesus as King, it's so sad that that same crowd, just days later, people that were in that crowd will be shouting for Barabbas and will be shouting later, crucify him. And I felt, and I felt particularly to speak to young people here, but I think it's true for all of us, but it is difficult, more and more difficult, to stand out from the crowd and to stand up, to not go with the flow, but to stand out for justice, to stand up for Jesus, to stand up for who he is. And we applaud you as young people in our situations across this city and beyond for standing up for what is right. You know, Rick's still doing it, as he says, as a grandfather and as a pensioner. But actually, our young people, we really want to pray for you, because the crowd is fierce and it can make you feel that you want to hide. But actually, to stand up and stand out, that was what went wrong, partly for Pilate. It's really important to us here at Riverside that our relationship with Jesus is personally owned. Yes, you may or may not have been brought up in a Christian family, but actually that it's personal to you. And one of the reasons we're having baptisms next Sunday is because five or six people, are actually saying, I publicly want to say I'm standing out from the crowd. I am following Jesus. I am part of his kingdom, not the kingdom that Pilate is part of, but standing out and saying, no, I am part of his kingdom here in Birmingham and beyond. Standing out. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. The meeting of the two kingdoms. Pilate wonders where it's from. He wonders if there's a subversion to Jesus. Well, there is. Jesus is subversive for the kingdom of heaven. The meeting of two kingdoms. And Jesus is keen to point out that his is not a geographical kingdom, but it does have a source, and that is in God. God is in control. I don't know in the Old Testament how, if you've read the book of Job, but I really struggle with that book because it seems like God is the director and he sort of sets up this situation that Job finds himself in, and he has many, many injustices that happen to him, one on top of another. And God is in control. He is the director behind the scenes, and he seems to allow what we wouldn't allow. And you just think, God, stop it. Why don't you stop it? You know, this poor man is afflicted in so many ways. If you want to read it, if you've got a couple of days to read the book of Job. But at the end of the journey, at the end of this massive struggle with injustice that Job has, in chapter 42, he says, I know now you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can ever be thwarted. My ears had heard of you before, but now I have seen you. And I remember when I first discovered those words, and I thought, yes, whatever trials I have been through and we have been through, there is something about this kingdom that Jesus is introducing and announcing and embodying here, that actually the darkness never completely puts it out, that the light shines in the darkness. And as Job says here, he has been through this trial and he'd heard about Jesus before. He'd heard about the kingdom, sorry. He'd heard about God before. But now he has seen it at work through his trial, through the injustices that he has come through. Job, we hear, dies an old man and full of years. I love that. I think that I take great comfort in that. Full of years, full of abundance. And the second half of his life is doubly fruitful in so many ways, but he's held on to his faith in God. John Mark Comer actually makes a really brilliant point. He makes several in his new book, but this one particularly struck me. He says that have we become so used to death that we forget, sorry, that death, disease and injustice, that we forget that they are intruders in God's world? Have we become so used to death, disease and injustice that we forget they are intruders in God's good world? We give up. And actually what Jesus teaches us to pray is your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Are we in our own way colluding with these forces of injustice, of disease and even of death if we don't fight for the kingdom of heaven, if we don't keep praying? My little great nephew is called Joshua, and boldly at the age of 5, he told me in the summertime when we were in Devon, he said, Auntie Judy, I don't let them say great aunt, that's too much for me, so they call me auntie, that's as far as it can go. And he looked with his big brown eyes and he said, Auntie Judy, I pray every night the same prayer, every night. And I said, oh Josh, that's amazing, what prayer do you pray? And he said, I pray that everyone in the world will love each other. And I said, what a brilliant prayer, Josh. That is a beautiful prayer. And then he looked towards me and he whispered, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And I just thought, oh gosh. And I said, well, Josh, it does. But I know what you mean. You know, he lives in a household with a younger brother, a sister, a dog, all sorts of things going on. And actually to him, he wants that, doesn't he? So he goes to bed, he prays, he wants everyone to love each other. And yet he sees around him that everyone doesn't. He sees around him injustice, just as every single one of us does. But the trouble with that is, do we then collude with disappointment, or do we fight further, as Rick shows us, and just say, no, I'm not content? And I sat down with Josh and I just said, every time you pray that prayer, love starts to expand in your heart and in other people's hearts. Don't give up, Josh. Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep believing. And I hope that he still does. I must check up on that next time I see him. And Pilate goes on to say to Jesus, as he looks at him, mocking him slightly, I would imagine, in his tone. He says, so you're a king then? And Jesus says, you are right in saying that I am a king. This is the reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me. And I felt this was something that God wanted to highlight for us at this time in our city and this time in our world. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And I felt, it may have been me yesterday when I was reading it again, but I really did feel, if we're on the side of the truth in our city, in our nation, in the situations of injustice that we're facing, we need to listen to the voice of Jesus. We need to draw close at this time, to pray to him, to listen to the things that he's placed on all of our hearts, individually and together. Are we on the side of truth? I pray that we say amen to that, that we will not collude with the death, the evil and the disease, as John Mark Comer says, but actually we rise up and we keep praying and we keep believing that we, on the side of the truth, will see many miracles. Even just last week, we were praying for our city of Birmingham, and Jonathan was leading us in a beautiful time of praying for our city last Sunday evening. And somebody was there in the congregation, I don't know who it was, but somebody was there who'd been applying for jobs all outside of the city of Birmingham. And as a result of that prayer, felt deeply moved to actually apply for something right here in Birmingham, and heard, I think, yesterday that they've got the job here in Birmingham. Somebody calls to be part of the solution, to be part of God's movement here in our city. One person, but so powerful, because filled with Jesus and part of his kingdom. The kingdom of God is God's new order, because the new order is a threat to any established order. The arrival of the kingdom forcing its way through the old order produces a most intense reaction. It attracts and repels at the same time. These are from a Methodist scholar from Uruguay, Mortimer Arias. And I think beautifully here, he sums up the fact of this standoff between the two kingdoms, the kingdom of this earth and the kingdom that Jesus is ushering in this scene. The kingdom of God is God's new order, forcing its way, the arrival of the kingdom through the old order, producing a most intense reaction. And I think the key bit for me here is this last phrase. It attracts and repels at the same time. If we are part of the kingdom here on earth, we need to attract and repel. And sometimes we talk a lot here, don't we, about attracting. How do we attract people to the love of Jesus? How do we make him known? And all that is brilliant and beautiful. But actually, we're called to repel evil. We're called to repel injustice, to overcome evil with good, as we heard a few weeks ago. We're agents of this kingdom. So let's not stay. We can almost get anesthetized to evil. But let's keep praying, and maybe in the end we can pray specifically for people who feel that actually they want that rawness back, where they see injustice, where we witness evil, to be so repelled by it that it compels us to keep praying, to keep believing and to keep acting. Many years ago, the city of Stoke was voted the worst place to live in the whole of the UK. I lived in Dudley, and that came close. There are a lot of times that used to reach the press, and people would mock us, and we would have half nights of prayer to just say, no, this is Dudley, we believe in Dudley. But Stoke got the award for being the worst place to live. And can you imagine what that does to a child or a young person, or even to an older adult, seeing those headlines? But what it did is the churches came together. They realized they were working all apart, that their lights were dimming, and they came together and they said, not on our watch. We do not want Stoke to be labelled the worst place to live in the United Kingdom. So they started to pray, to work with the police, to work with youth agencies. They had times called to prayer and invited people from the council. And they found that things started to shift and change. And they said in the end, they realised that it was about the quality of the light coming together that started to change that place. And I felt really reminded of that as we pray for Birmingham. And we are going to have a half night of prayer specifically for our city in a couple of weeks' time. A few weeks' time, and we'll announce that, a half night of prayer for our city, specifically to say we love our city of Birmingham and we want to come together. We want our lights to all come together to repel evil and to bring about justice. It was about the strength of the light. And ultimately, Pilate leaves the decision with the crowd that he loves, the crowd that he follows. He even says, what is truth? Well, we certainly live in a world that says that now, that is saying, what is truth? If we're on the side of the truth, if we're listening to the truth, what is truth? We have an answer. Pilate retorts, and then he gives Jesus over to the Jews gathered there, and he says, I find no basis for a charge against this man. But it is your custom for me, in other words, it's over to you, to release to you one prisoner at Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews? And it's interesting that actually they're both, in some translations, named Jesus. Jesus Barabbas and Jesus, Son of God. And the crowd say, no, release Barabbas, release Barabbas. And he, a criminal, somebody caught up in subversion, a different kind of subversion, is released as Jesus knowingly takes this supreme injustice for you and I so that we could know forgiveness, so that we can approach this Easter time celebrating the freedom that we have because Jesus died and rose again, went through the most evil, the most horrific death so that you and I could know forgiveness, so that you and I could know life. Pilate leaves justice to other people. Is that true of us? Pilate leaves justice to other people. Let that not be said of us, that actually we don't leave justice to other people. We think about what our role might be. Thomas Kelly, a great theologian and a poet as well, actually, writes this about the loving presence of the kingdom of heaven. This loving presence doesn't burden us equally with all things, but considerately puts upon each of us just a few central tasks as emphatic responsibilities. For each of us, these special undertakings are our share in the joyous burdens of love. We cannot die on every cross, nor are we expected to. If you feel overwhelmed, and I'm sure most of us do at the moment, I think there's real comfort in those words. And as someone who's been a pastor for quite a few years now, I have seen this beautifully at work in all of us. That when you meet with people, there's a sense of so much passion around a particular area of injustice that actually you see it light someone up, and it can be quite specific to a people group, to something that is going on in our city. And actually there's something called a divine dissatisfaction that I believe he puts in every believer in him, a divine dissatisfaction, that repelling of evil. Well, there'll be many, many more. And in every heart, there is that divine dissatisfaction. I remember reading years ago, if you say small things don't make a difference, try going to bed with a mosquito. And I think sometimes that we think our part doesn't matter. And actually, our part is crucial. He's been given us a divine DNA to play our part. So let's be recommissioned as we think about the areas of influence that we get to bring about justice, truth, and his kingdom. There's a story that is very dear to my heart, and I know some of you may have heard me mention it before. I've certainly written about it. But in Johannesburg, many years ago, there was a woman called Joanna who was in a township listening to her little radio in her small home on her own. And she heard a statistic about Paul's Moore Prison in Cape Town in South Africa. and she heard that it was now voted the most evil place in the whole of Africa, and that in Portsmouth Prison in the last year recorded had been 176 violent assaults, prisoner on prisoner or officer on prisoner, many of which had led to death. And something inside her, that divine dissatisfaction, that heartbreak happened to her. Now, she lived a really simple life in Johannesburg with her very small things, but she put her possessions together and she got herself to Cape Town, which is quite some considerable way across South Africa. And she insisted on meeting the governor of the prison, and she waited and waited until finally she pestered them, a bit like the persistent widow in the New Testament, and she got through to meet with the governor himself. And he was so desperate at this point, they'd been on Sky News as the most evil place in the whole of Africa. So what could he do? So he sees this woman and she said, "I will read the Bible with any men in your prison that want to for an hour a week and see if it makes any difference." And he said, "Well, what harm can it do? You know, this lovely lady just reading the Bible, we'll let that happen." But actually the men loved it so much that she started to do it an hour every single day. Then she started to go in 6 days a week, Bible study after Bible study after Bible study, with the men lapping up forgiveness, wanting to be forgiven, wanting to be agents of that forgiveness. And after a year of these Bible studies, which became multiple in the prison, I'm sure some of you know, but guess how many violent assaults and deaths there were in custody after 1 year? None. Now, I'm not brilliant with my maths, but that's the kingdom. You don't go from that many violent assaults and deaths to none. That's the truth. Are we on the side of that truth? Because she was a woman just there with her radio listening, but something broke in her heart that just said, no, that's not okay. I will not have that said of the nation of Africa or of that prison. And I was privileged to go to that prison to do some dramas there and actually to see the men and the Bible verses all around them that they've etched into the walls of the prison. You go in and you're fearful and they're huge men. And you go in and you just see the beauty of what they've tried to create. And I had many of them coming to speak to me about what forgiveness had meant to them. Joanna's work continues, and I met her as well. And I just found it such a powerful testimony to me personally that I can feel overwhelmed when evil seems to be winning, as it seems to be here. You know, people must have ended this trial, particularly the disciples, just thinking, how does evil win again? And yet Jesus goes to a death that brings you and I victory, not just for now, but forever.